commentators. I looked at eight. Not one word on the movement or the time movement as you move through the book. And if you, as just a believer in the pew, read the text, you'll have no sense of movement. It seems like it all happens in a week. Well, I want to show you the difference. Is Daryl here? Oh, I need to blow it up a little. I needed him to change a little. Excuse me. Yeah, he can come up. Yeah, he can come up. If he comes. Excuse me. So let me try to review this chronology. The book of Acts begins, as we have seen, with the postgraduate course that our Lord Jesus Christ gives for 40 days to his disciples, and then he ascends into heaven. When he ascends into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, which comes in Acts chapter 2. This is to start a chain reaction, as we saw the last time, that the disciples and apostles, while they were going into the world, were to witness to him. So we were to have a chain reaction. Jesus Christ up, Holy Spirit down, church out. All right, now in terms of chronology, we do not have a fixed date on these occurrences. But you will find... move it over. Thank you. You will find that this is dated somewhere between A.D. 30 and 33. We'll say A.D. and we'll put a C.A. in front of it, which means circa or about. Now I've got to move it forward. About A.D. 30. All right? Now as you end the book, we had a little diagram like this, which represented what? This doesn't represent a number, but it represents what? How does a book end? Where is Paul when the book ends? Pardon? He's in Rome and he's under what? House arrest, and this is supposed to be the bars of a prison. So. Okay. We just need this part. Yeah, okay. Thanks. So the book ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome, and we know that that is pretty well fixed around 60 A.D. So we're circa 60 A.D. So what we're saying is that the historical events in the book of Acts cover 30 years, approximately 30 years. Now, there is a date that we can fix precisely. And that is the death of Herod Agrippa. So over here, about 44 A.D., this is a fixed date, this is the death of Herod Agrippa. And that is found in Acts chapter 12 and verse 23. And that is A.D. 44. Which means the events of chapters 1 through 12:23 occur over a space of 14 years. Precisely how those 14 years occur, we're not sure. We know that the space between when Jesus goes up and the Holy Spirit comes down is 10 days. Okay? We also know that over here, Paul goes on his first missionary journey, and this is Acts 13 and 14, number one journey, we know that that occurs 47 to 49. Then we have another fixed date right here, Acts 15, which is the Council of Jerusalem. And that is 49 A.D. So that the rest of the events from Acts 16 on occur between 49 and 60 A.D. Got the picture? Okay. Luke is a historian. He's interested in
how things move through time.
He doesn't tell us the exact dates or happenings of these. He just tells us what happens. It is up to us to try to plot out the time. All right, let's go back to where we left off in our last session. We said that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, there is a clarification of the Great Commission. That the Great Commission was originally given in Galilee and is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but that just before he ascended, our Lord clarified it. He says, I'm going up, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, He's going to empower you, and after that you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. All right? Let's pick up the story, and what I want to do is go through verse 14 and then tell you how well they did at this going into all the world. Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, apparently two angels, very similar to the tomb situation, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, very strong construction in Greek, this exact person, this very same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. That's about 6 furlongs, which was all that was permitted to travel on a Sabbath. It's almost a mile. It's about 4,500 feet. Verse 13, And when they were come in, they went up into not an upper room, as the King James says, but into article the upper room. This upper room was where our Lord had instituted the Lord's table. If you want to write a note in your Bible there, you could put John 20:19 and Mark 14:15. When our Lord sent his disciples ahead to prepare for the Passover that he was going to celebrate just before his death, and he was going to instruct them, John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, wash their feet and so on. This was the same upper room. And apparently they had some type of agreement that when they were in town, they could utilize this room very close to the temple precincts. So it is not just a upper room or an upper room, it is the upper room. Verse 13, continue. Where abode, and sort of the word abode there, abide there, sort of means it was like their hangout. They had a pool table and they had it air conditioned and the apostles were up there playing cards and that sort of thing. Both Peter and James and John, and you don't think they did those marvelous things? Thank you very much. Well, this is where they're hanging up. So he names then the 11 disciples. Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, brother of James. If you're a Gibbs student, you should memorize all those. You should be able to name all those 11. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. This will be the last mention of Mary in the New Testament. And with his brothers. Verse 14. Whose brothers? Can't hear you. Jesus' brothers. This plural, in this case, because it's with, this is dative locative of their instrumental, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-I-S. Correct translation.
How did the Roman Catholic want to interpret this? They want to interpret it as cousins. Why do they want to interpret it as cousins? Because they want to make how do I say this? They want to read back, because down here they say Mary, down here in time, Mary remained a perpetual virgin. So to substantiate that, they have to go back to the text and they have to take these words that literally mean brothers and change them to mean cousins. They were his brothers. They were his one half brothers. Because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and then afterwards she had children to Joseph. They are actually his physical brothers. Okay? If you want to mark your Bible, you might mark Mark 6:3 and Matthew 13:55 there. Okay? It isn't until the time of Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, who translated the scriptures into the Latin, and Jerome dates right around 400 A.D. It isn't until you get to Jerome that you begin to have the seeds of the concept of perpetual virginity of Mary. Jerome was an extreme ascetic. I mean, he just thought women were about as low as you could get. And so he begins to propagate the concept that she remained a perpetual virgin, despite the fact that church fathers up until his time interpreted this as actual physical brothers of Jesus, as per Tertullian and Helvetius. So what Jerome does is write a tract against Tertullian and Helvetius relative to the perpetual virginity of Mary. You do understand that Mary has a ladder of adulation, that she is declared first on the step of ladder to be the mother of God in the council of, in 431, the council of Chalcedine. Then her perpetual virginity is propagated somewhere in the Middle Ages. And then the next step on the adulation has to be the Immaculate Conception, which Protestants tend to think that that's the birth of Jesus. It's not the birth of Jesus. It's the doctrine that if Mary was sinless, then there had to be a miracle in her birth, and Anna, her mother, conceived miraculously, and Mary was born sinless. That's what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception deals with. And that doesn't come until around 1854 or 1870. I can't remember. Well, then if she's sinless and she dies, what has to happen? She can't decay. She has to be bodily assumed into heaven. So you have the bodily assumption. And that doesn't come until this century, I think, 1954. I'm quoting these dates off the top of my head, so forgive me if I miss somewhere. I was witnessing to some Catholic people a year ago last fall in the Pittsburgh area, and I brought up this subject. I said, we have great respect for Mary. We believe that she was the mother of our Lord, that she was chosen by God the Father in His grace, that she would give birth to Jesus miraculously. But we have a little trouble with the Catholic concept. And I was very much surprised to say, well, a lot of us are modifying that concept. I'll have to tell you more about that story sometime, because they went on to say that they rejected the basic concept of the Mass, which is that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Christ. And this was not a young couple I was talking to. They were in their 70s, and they were old-line, loyal Catholics. All right. This is the last mention of Mary, and I don't want to go too much farther with that. All right, let's back up. Jesus said that these were to go out. Now, who are the leaders? The 11, and they're going to add one in the next paragraph. The 12 are going to be the leaders. How well did they do in terms of going out? They were to be witnesses in both, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. How well did they do in their leadership? Now, if you want to take a note on this, I'm going to give some references down this side. If they're going to go out, anybody here ever going out? We sent two out to New Guinea, didn't we? Church sent two to New Guinea. What did they need? Tell me what they needed. What do you do here at the fellowship to help?
Money.
Money, number one, right? They needed money. What else did they need? Pardon? Didn't hear.
Clothing,
whatever, yeah. They need to meet the needs of daily needs. Prayer, okay. So you need a body of believers who are solid enough that they're going to support these people spiritually and physically. Would you say that's the basic needs? I would think that that would cover the basic needs. So in order to have that, you have to have some numbers. I mean, if there were only 10 men in this fellowship, it would have been pretty hard to send two guys to New Guinea for a month. Right. How long, Ellen?
A month.
And they have to have, you know, all the equipment and everything to get the job done, whatever the job is, they have to have the equipment. So they have to have some numbers to support them, okay? So that meant they had to have some time, all right? Remember our chronology? Herod Agrippa dies in 44, and that's chapter 12. And that's at least 14 years removed from the resurrection and ascension of Christ. All right, let's look at some of the references. Chapter 1 and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were above 120. So we have circa 120, and we are on day one. Day one. Okay? They choose Matthias. Pentecost comes. The Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends. He unites the materials, the human materials, the born-again people, to himself, the living head, via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the church begins. The spiritual body of Christ is formed. These people are now in Christ. Peter stands up with the 11. They begin to speak in dialect, dialectos, glossa, in tongues, in languages, dialects that all these visitors understood. And a lot of people get saved. Chapter 2, verse 41. He finishes his message. Verse 40, he had a long altar call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Every one that believes in the book of Acts gets baptized. Water baptism, immersion. And the same day there were added unto them about, notice about, 3,000 souls. So we now have circa 3,120. We are on day 10. Hey, that's a pretty good start, isn't it? Where are they going to meet now? Interesting problems. Okay? Day 10. We're in 30 AD. And we already have 3,120 baptized believers associating with these leaders. Look at 2:47. There's a very interesting construction in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. Imperfect periphrastic construction. Very powerful construction. They kept on continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of, not bread, but breaking of the loaf. That would be the Lord's table. And in prayers. Four priorities of this fellowship were apostles' doctrine, teaching, fellowship, koinonia. That's what you do here so well after the service that I've noted is very, very unique to this fellowship. That you koinonia after the service so much. I mean, I just feel like you probably don't even have a home to go to. Maybe you don't like your home. Maybe you like it better. I never saw a place where people hung around like here. They koinonia'd and they broke the loaf and they prayed. So to meet the needs of all these in terms of teaching, they had to have these 12 had to be circulating the things that Jesus had commanded them. They were discipling. They were baptizing. They were doing exactly what he said in Matthew 28:19, the last time we met. While going into the world, disciple all nations, by means of baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching all things that I have told you to do. Now, how about some money? Verse 44. And all that believed were together and had. Verse 44, had is an imperfect. That means the action went on in the past time. They were having all things koino, common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men. Every man has had need. They had a voluntary communism. They weren't commanded to do this. They did this voluntarily. But they had plenty of dollars. So we're going to put a parenthesis here. 2 and verse 44. Here comes some bucks in. Who do you think were handling the money? Whom do you think we're handling the money? I don't know. Probably the leaders, right? If you're a pastor, you're smart if you don't even look at the money. Never even look at it. It's too dangerous. Never even look at a collection. You're smart. I don't know who's handling the money, but the money was coming in. All right? Look at 2:47 now. 47. I have to read verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread. Now there's no article there. That breaking bread was simply they were visiting and eating house to house. And they did eat their meat with gladness, full of joy and singleness of heart. They had a priority. They had a mindset. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added, now, the only place that you have the word church added to the church is in two texts. You have it in the majority text, the Byzantine family of texts, from which the King James is translated, and in Codex E. All the other texts do not have the word church there. They will say, and the Lord added to the same, the other texts, daily, not such as should be saved, the present passive participle with an article, but the Lord was adding, imperfect tense, the ones being saved. So what this says, daily there were people being saved. And it was through this house-to-house sort of evangelism and fellowship that it was happening. Well, let's take a stab at and say 880 got saved. So that's going to bring this figure down here to 4,000. Circa 4,000. I don't know how many got saved. And I don't know how long it took for this to happen. Let's say 3 months went by. That's pretty conservative, right? We're still in 30 AD. And we already have 4,000 people. Or about 4,000 people. And we have some money. All right? What happens? Peter and James go by the temple, and there's a guy that's been lame all his life. And Peter looks at him, and in my understanding of the gift of faith was the consciousness of when to do a miracle and when not to do a miracle. They did not heal everybody. And in this case, Peter looks at this man and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." And this guy just stands right up. And a whole crowd gathers because this guy's been sitting there for years. Couldn't walk. And so Peter says, "Boy, this is a great opportunity." He begins to preach. And he preached, and then persecution comes upon them because they are so engrossed in what they're doing. And in 4:4, we have the results. They get arrested, but nevertheless, verse 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men." Now the word "was" there is ginomai, and ginomai normally means to come into a new state of existence, so that we could translate this "became." And the number of the men became 5,000. So let's say that that's a summing up term. That includes all the men up here. Let's just say that. 5,000 men. Whatever the case, we know that by the time you get to 4:4, the healing of the lame man, there are minimally 5,000 men, believers, in the church in Jerusalem. Now, how many women are there? I don't know. Women have always been more responsive to the gospel than men have. That's always been the case, historically. So I don't know. I'm going to make a guess, okay? Let's say 2,000 women. That's quite conservative, right? Put a question mark there. If that's the case, then we now have 7,000 believers in Jerusalem. How much time has gone by? 9 months? A year? We don't know. We're not told. Okay? So what happens? The Sanhedrin takes the disciples, arrests them, says, "Hey, you guys are unlearned. Look what you have." By the way, look at 4:34 before we move too much farther. Sanhedrin arrests them, forbids them to speak, but they say that we're not going to do this, and they go out and they speak the word anyhow. Now look at verse 34 and 35. Verse 32 I have to start reading. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common," pointing. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses, imperfect tents, kept on selling them, and brought of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made every man according as he had need. So here we had again money. Ananias and Sapphira, nobody commanded them to do this. That was a voluntary act. And you want to you always want to remember about Acts. Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. The Holy Spirit is not telling all you believers to go out and sell everything you have and give it to Ron Merriman. Although, that might be a pretty good idea, but if you're Ron Merriman. Acts is descriptive. It's telling us what happened. This was probably a great mistake. Because within a period of about, well, I don't know exactly what year this happened. Let's say this happened AD 35. Let's say 5 years went by. Well, within 20 years, they are so broke in Jerusalem that Paul has to go around and take a collection of for the saints of Jerusalem. They're all starving. It's probably a grave mistake. Regardless, it was a voluntary communism or communal form of living. And there was plenty of money to send people out. But why would you send people out when you're having such a good time in Jerusalem? I mean, by now they probably could have bought the temple if they wanted to. And they did not go out. So Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and pretend that they had given it, and God strikes them dead. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that today? There wouldn't be any of us left. I was just visiting with a long-time treasurer of a church in the Rocky Mountains. And I was commenting to her that, hey, you have the toughest job in the church because you know every dime that comes into the church, who gives and who doesn't give. And you have to record that. Because now you've got to keep a record for IRS, right? Wow. So about 2 days later, we're sitting down at the breakfast table, and she says, what do I do about deacons in this church who parade themselves as spiritual leaders of the church and they never give one dime? Church. I said, that's what I told you. You got to keep your mouth shut. And the Lord knows that, and He'll take care of it. If God struck everybody dead that lied to the Holy Spirit, we'd all be dead. But He's keeping that early church. Look what happened out of this. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church. I guess so. That is the first use of the word church in the critical text. The other passage was the first use of the word church in the Byzantine family text. Great fear came upon the church. All right? Look at verse 14. And believers, the more were added to the Lord's multitudes of men and women. Did I do that wrong? Lose my light. So 514, now we have multitudes. I don't know what that is. We already have 7,000. Is that enough to give you some type of documentary picture? This is no small fellowship. This thing is huge. Don't you think it was time they at least moved out into Judea? And maybe a little bit north to Samaria? Look at chapter 6. And in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, another affirmation. Look at verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. But we're still only here. How much time has gone by? If you have a King James Scofield Bible, he says it's still 33 A.D. It starts with 33 A.D. I couldn't hardly believe that. We have to be at least 33, 34, and that's allowing for the resurrection in 30. We have to have about maybe 3 or 4 years going by. They still have not moved out of Jerusalem. So what does God do? Stephen gets taken before the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, he is stoned. And now God says, I'm going to enforce what I asked you to do in the beginning. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, who becomes Paul, was consenting unto his death, that is, Stephen's, he voted for it. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and the apostles led them up. They went before these great leaders, these great saints of the church, went before these guys and led them into Judea, and there were great revivals because the apostles were such good leaders. Is that what it said? No, they hung out in the upper room. I mean, they had an air-conditioned room there with a pool table, and they had it made. Okay? Verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Thank God for that. So 8, 1, and 4, God scatters them. Now, if you want to know about the scattering, some of the extent of it, look at 11:19. After Paul gets saved, you have sort of a flashback by Luke in 11:19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's on the coast of the Mediterranean, and to Cyprus, and to Antioch, preaching the word to none but only the Jews, or to none but unto the Jews only. In other words, they still were very, very narrow in their concept of the gospel. One more passage. Acts 15, verse 22. Is that showing up? No. 15:22. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. This is the Council of Jerusalem, and this is A.D. 49. We are now 19 years removed from the beginning of the book of Acts, and the apostles are still in Jerusalem. Well, what do you think? What conclusion can you come to? I think we'd have to say that up until this point, they were not real strong leaders. And for the Lord to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, he had to bring persecution upon the church and scatter them. And still the apostles hung out in Jerusalem. They weren't too good at fulfilling the Great Commission, were they? I don't think it's everybody's responsibility to go to the mission field. I don't think the need constitutes the call. I don't feel that way. I know many people that are involved in missions do. And they can't understand why believers stay in the United States when there's such a great mission field. I think unless there's a strong compunction, compassion to do anything for the Lord, I question whether it's a call. You will want to do what God wants you to do. And if you refuse to do it, He may take you through some experiences that may change your wanter so that you will want to do what He wants you to do. It's God's will that everybody be a witness wherever they're at in the world. It's also God's will that some be pastor teachers, and He gifts them for that, and some to be traveling evangelists, which is what I consider to be a missionary. And many of them have the gift of pastor also. But I would say that the apostles, at least up until this point, weren't fulfilling the Great Commission very well, nor were they leading others to do it. And they were very, very Jewish in their concept of the church, which we tried to illustrate in the introduction of the book. Now, the questions to this point. I want to tell you what happened to these guys as far as we know. Any questions? Good, all clear. Lucid. Fine. What happened to these 12? Peter, we have strong evidence that Peter died in Rome, but that he never pastored in Rome. Regardless, even Roman Catholic theologians or historians have to admit now that it's very doubtful that Peter ever pastored in Rome. Yet their whole ecclesiastical structure is based upon three false premises. One, the keys were given to Peter of the kingdom of heaven and hell. If you look at the Gospels, the keys were given to all 11. Second premise is that Peter was the bishop of Rome, and Eusebius in the 4th century says he was the bishop for 25 years, and from then on they just repeated that. We can prove that he wasn't ever the bishop. The third premise is that he passed the keys on to the succeeding bishop of Rome. Well, he never was a bishop of Rome. But you'd never know that if you visit there. What happened to Peter? Peter was martyred shortly after Paul in Rome, about 66 or 67 AD. And we're told that they wanted to crucify him, and tradition says he refused it and insisted that they crucify him upside down, that he was not worthy to die like his Lord. James was martyred in Jerusalem by Herod Agrippa I in Acts 12:1, that's recorded. James, the brother of John. The Apostle John, you know, was persecuted under Domitian. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, then taken to Rome under Domitian, returned to Ephesus, and died at a very, very old age in Ephesus. Andrew, the brother of Peter, preached around Asia Minor and Greece. He refused to sacrifice to idols, and he is crucified with ropes in order to have a slow death. He exhorted all others that heard him speak from the cross that he died on to believe. And he died November 30th, but we're not told what year. Philip spent most of his life in Palestine preaching, had Paul on his house on his third journey, and we know very, very little about what happened to Philip. There's a 4th century tradition about Thomas that has him preaching in Persia and in the eastern countries, and he's killed by a lance in Edessa, which is over on the Saudi Peninsula. Bartholomew goes to India, then Armenia. He is flayed within an inch of his life, whipped, and crucified upside down. If these traditions are true, then 3 out of these 7 were crucified. Matthew preached in Judea for 12 to 15 years after the ascension, then supposedly went to other countries, but we have very little information about him. James, the son of Alphaeus, goes to Egypt and is crucified in Lower Egypt. Thaddeus, we know very little about him. Simon the Zealot has two traditions. One says he went across North Africa and on to Britain. Others say he went to Persia. Matthias, who was chosen in Acts chapter 2, who was probably one of the 70 sent out by Jesus, we know very little. One tradition says he was stoned to death in Judea. Another says he was crucified in Ethiopia. If that's true, then out of these 12, 6 were crucified. I think we can say this with great assurance. Up until the conversion and ministry of Paul, these guys didn't do very much. But later in their lives, they did a lot. And practically all of them died a martyr's death for their confession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe they needed maturation. Let's be positive about it. Maybe they needed to stay in Jerusalem and grow. At least they had to grow beyond their Jewish concept of the church to get till their world enlarged a little bit. Right? I mean, it wasn't all, you know, walleye fishing and snowboarding. I mean, that's not the whole world, guys. Their world had to expand a little bit. And they had to see the world as lost. And that apparently came because, if the traditions are correct, they all left Palestine. Maybe they left because they had to. I don't know, but they did. Any questions I could answer about these 12? All right, instead of trying to hurry over the last paragraph of that we're going to do in Acts, the choosing of Matthias, we're going to save that till next week, and we'll give you an extra 5 minutes break so you have time for coffee, okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these 12 that we've looked at in terms of leadership. We thank you that your word records accurately the failures as well as the successes of some leaders in the church. We pray that we will heed the example, the positive example of making known the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, of being witnesses unto him as he said we would be. Whether we're here in Duluth or in St. Louis County or in Minnesota or the United States or wherever you send us. Help the information in this book to be inspiring and motivating to us as believers, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.